again, and we'll unpack these last three things. Father, please again open our eyes, we may behold the wondrous things you have hidden in this text. Show us your love, show us your goodness, win our hearts, that we might win the hearts of our children. In Jesus' name, amen. The fifth saying, you're going to begin to see some repetition here, but there are nuances. Hear, my son, and be wise, and guide your heart, there it is again, in the way. Do not mix with winebibbers or with gluttonous eaters of meat, for the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty, and drowsiness will clothe a man with rags. The summary I've given here of that saying, this is big stuff. You and I need to communicate with our teens about, and this is what I think is at the heart of this saying, appetites and associations, and how to exercise discipline in both. Now, I'm going to be dealing here mostly with appetites, because I really do think that if your teen begins to address his or her appetites biblically, the associations will follow. For example, if your teen begins to understand how to deal biblically with his appetite or her appetite for acceptance, you're going to find peer pressure is going to lose a lot of its power over your teen. I mean, the reason why teens fundamentally go with bad crowds is because they have not biblically addressed their appetites. So I'm not going to spend a lot of time on how to get your kids away from a bad crowd. I want you to help them learn how to deal with their appetites. Now, you know, Titus 2, the gospel teaches us to say no to ungodliness and to worldly lusts or worldly desires. Parents must be able to say no, that is true, to a teen's appetites and associations and to their own. I mean, as a parent, don't you and I often have to say no to our own appetites and associations we might like that are not wholesome? And you need to be able to do that without caving in. But I want you to notice the accompanying instruction aimed at the heart of the child in this saying. Again, this is relational. And I want to break that out in these three ways. What I mean by the instruction aimed at the heart. You and I, as we're dealing with the appetites of our teens, we need to find out why our teens have certain appetites. By that I mean this. We need to find out what the real appeal is. Now, why does your teen want to hang with a bad crowd? I sat down and asked a young man not so long ago. He's struggling with, actually, involvement with gangs, and I said to him, you know, what exactly in that life do you see that draws you? Because if I don't ever get to that, I mean, you can say no, you can't go hang out with so-and-so, but if you don't understand, you know, what is it in the heart of this teen that's drawn in that direction? What is it in the heart of a teen that insists on being on the internet 6 out of every 8 hours of his evening? I mean, what's the draw? You know, you can just slam the door and say, you know, you've got a serious compulsion about being on the internet. It needs to stop. You know, you're obsessed with this. Well, but that's not really parenting so much. What's the appeal? What's the draw? What is the need or the desire in the heart of this teen beneath the surface that's driving this? I was struck by this illustration in Paul David Tripp. Now, he's speaking here to a mother who's just found pornography in her son's room. This is so beautiful as it's full of the gospel. This is what he's saying to this mother. I want you to notice the last sentence. Don't you see that God's work of rescuing your son from this temptation has already begun? Thank him for his awesome love and be a part of what he's doing. Don't go in with guns blazing. Tell your son how much he is loved by God and that today that love is being demonstrated in the way God ordained that the pornography would be found. And then notice this pregnant statement. Then help him understand the thoughts and motives of his heart that led him into this sin. Listen, people get stuck in pornography because they have needs and desires of the heart that have been put now towards an idolatrous and illicit object. But if you don't ever deal with the drives and the desires and the needs in the heart of a young man that drive him to pornography, you can try to keep him off the internet and away from magazines and everything else so you're purple in the face. He's not changing. And he's going to be really frustrated. Let me spell this out a little more. Bottom line, your teen wants the same things you do. You know, parents, I'm going to shock you. You think more like your teen than either you or they think you do. You think very much like your teen. They don't believe it. You don't believe it. But it's true. The only difference between your basic desires and your teen's basic desires is that he or she expresses them differently than you do. You know, they are going to direct them towards contemporary objects. When they want community, they're going to go to IM. You never even heard of IM when you were a teen. You probably went either to the drugstore if you lived in the 50s or, you know, later, I don't know where you hung out, maybe a mosh pit or whatever was popular at the time, but they go to IM or whatever. I mean, they're going to express their desires in ways that seem like, you know, extraterrestrial to you, but they are basically driven by the same desires and the same needs that you are. And it's really important as you deal with the heart of your teen that you assure your teen that he or she is not a freak. That you really do understand the basic longings of his or her heart. You know, we long as human beings for pleasure. We long for beauty. We long for activity. You know, sometimes, we need just physical outlet sometimes. You know, it may be that, we can talk a bunch about any of these, but we need intimacy. We long for companionship. We long for identity. You know, sometimes the things that teens do just because they need a sense of being somebody. And you think, you know, are you just on drugs? I mean, what is this? This strange behavior. You need to step back and say, you know what? If it's identity he's hungering for, I hunger for that too. And I can deal, maybe my son's behavior, you know, maybe he does paint his hair purple to get a sense of identity. And to me, it's just like, how can you be so ridiculous? It's like I'm home and face me with purple hair. But if I see that, you know, my son needs a sense of identity, I can speak to that and speak to it without making him feel like a freak. I know what it's like to feel a need of identity. We need approval. We long for significance. We long for purpose. We long for a sense of security. We long for a sense of freedom. Don't make your teen's appetite seem stupid. Help them think about their desires in the light of Scripture. Secondly, then, take your teen, I'm drawing this language from Jeremiah 2, to the wells of God, not to broken cisterns. I don't know if you believe this, but the world has nothing to offer that cannot be found in communion with God and His people, either in this life or the next. You get a hold of that, it's going to revolutionize the way you live. The world has nothing to offer that cannot be found in communion with God and His people, either in this life or the next. And the world has one gigantic propaganda campaign going to try to convince you otherwise. Now, it will offer you, the world will play the have it now card. But you know what's interesting? In offering now what it says you can't get with God and His people, the world never delivers what the soul really needs and desires at the end of the day. Take the sex now card. You can have sex now. Not hung up on all those Victorian mores that constrict your parents and that constricted your grandparents. You can have sex now. Come to college, get in a dorm, free sex. There is a way that seems right and good to a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. God created for us to experience the fulfillment of sexuality in marriage, and nothing else will do. The hunger of the heart for intimacy, the hunger of heart to be one flesh, the hunger of heart to experience a deep, committed, oath-bound relationship with someone of the opposite gender and experience it with a long-term commitment in view, you know what the answer is to that? Marriage. the design of God. And what the world promises now, it doesn't give what the soul really needs and desires ever. The end thereof are the ways of death. God's ways really are the best. And it is important as you're dealing with your teen that you don't let the world rock you or your teen back on your heels and put you on the defensive. You know what we have in Christianity? Everything. Everything the heart needs most, everything the soul desires most, we have it in God and communion with His people, either now or in the life to come. All of it. And the world has no counterfeit with any substance. And in connection with that, it's important to let your teen see you actively, this is the practical side, actively seeking out wholesome, godly ways for his or her needs and desires to be met, not just dismissing or criticizing them. If my son has a need for activity and he wants to play football on the Lord's Day with the local team, and I say no, we worship on the Lord's Day, does my teenage son see me actively seeking out wholesome, godly ways for that need for physical activity to be met? Or do I just dismiss his desire and then jump on his case and criticize him because he's so pagan as to want to do this on the Lord's Day? Or sometimes, if there is no wholesome, godly way for the need or desire to be met now, do I seek out alternatives? If the answer is wait. I mean, if my son says to me in a moment of honesty, Dad, I just really want to have sex now. Rather than gasping and trying to figure out what's wrong with him, I mean, come on. You never felt that as a teen? Maybe I should say to my son, you know, nothing sinful about the desire for sexuality in itself. But I wonder how we could begin to take the frustrated energy you feel wrestling with those desires and begin to work those out. Not those desires out, but begin to, you know, how are your friendships doing? Do you have meaningful friendships? I mean, I, as a young man, discovered that sometimes I did need companionship, I needed friendship, and as I developed wholesome friendships and began to spend time with people doing things that were wholesome, I began to discover that, you know, some of that sexual drive, it you know, the energy wrapped up in that had a godly outlet. I mean, I can't righteously satisfy that particular desire right now. I pray for that in time in marriage, but maybe, you know, sometimes for me, to be honest, as a young man, the best thing I could do was go out and, you know, split wood or run a mile or mow the grass or do something physical. It was just provided, you know, some release of the physical energy. I mean, but alternatives. But did your teen get the sense you're working with him or her and these desires, or are you just dismissing them out of hand and, you know, and actually making them feel kind of freakish that they even have them? But thirdly, and this is huge, we also need to work with our teens to begin to move them out of an entitlement mentality into active, caring involvement with and service to others. You and I need to also, along with working with their desires and needs, like good parents, we need to also communicate gently to our teens that, you know what, in reality, we aren't entitled to anything. Now, again, the question is, do they see you living that way? And if they see you throwing a tantrum every time you don't get what you want in life, you know, they're going to think, yeah, you know, I am entitled. You think so too. But we're not entitled to anything. We really aren't. The world does not owe us a living, and God doesn't owe us anything. And there are ways to gently communicate that, again, without being cynical. And teens, as adult Christians, are not exempt from Titus 3:14, which says, let our people also learn to maintain good works to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. That applies to your teen. Or another passage, which is quite convicting, and is equally a command of Jesus Christ, if a person will not work, he shall not eat. If you've got a teenager who is sort of stubbornly mired in an entitlement mentality, the world owes me, and they throw a fit every time they don't get what they want. And in Long Island, people, I'll be blunt with you. I didn't grow up in Long Island. Kids down here are so spoiled. I mean, I don't mean to sound like a grumpy old man, but they are spoiled rotten down here. And where they begin to get in their heads, you know what, I'm owed this, and you begin to see a lot of attitude coming out when they don't get exactly what they want, when they want it, how they want it. It's necessary for you to sometimes sit down with your child and say, listen to me. You want something, you're going to work for it. And if you will not work, maybe a few missed meals will teach you that work is part of God's design. Productively serving that others might have is part of God's design. And you will have to learn that sooner or later. And I'd rather not have you out on a breadline learning it. I want you to teach that to you in the safety of the home. Teens who belong to Christ are not to live self-indulgent lives, but useful lives meeting the needs of others. As a family, and again, brethren, you're going to have to look at your own heart on this, because they will pick up hypocrisy here. They see you cultivating a sense of satisfaction in meeting the needs of others, and you can draw them into it. Gary and Emory Ezzo have this phrase, which I like quite a lot, the preciousness of others. You know, we need to begin to see, as adults and our teens do, as Christian adults, need to begin to see the preciousness of other people. Teens have no problem understanding their own preciousness. But the preciousness of the other guy, the siblings, for example, or the preciousness of you as parents, or the preciousness of some poor elderly person in a nursing home might elude their notice until you bring it to their attention and begin to find ways to draw them into your own sense of satisfaction in meeting the needs of others, to move them past what is so typical today, the studied indifference among young people to whatever does not tickle their personal fancy. Help them, as you work in your own life, to develop a sense of how their life affects others and to begin to care about that effect. Begin to show interest in others. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Get involved. I hope in time in our youth ministry here to have a lot more service projects. I mean, I'll give you a little heads up. On the 21st of October, we are all going down to a soup kitchen in Manhattan, and we're going to stand there and serve soup to homeless people to wake us up from our suburban comfort and realize there's another side out there who's living in real poverty and begin to just think about that a little bit. And I hope a bunch of you adults will come too. This involves developing a love of work because we have a grasp of the purpose of work, which is blessing others. Don't expect your teens to develop a love of work as it was expressed in the movie Office Space. I don't know if any of you ever saw the movie Office Space. I'm not necessarily recommending the movie, but it is a movie all about modern American office space, life in a cubicle, work for work's sake, drudging it out every day in the cubicle for purposes which completely have, you know, nobody knows what the purpose is. We're just pushing paperwork in these cubicles. And, you know, don't expect your teens to get excited about drudgery. They won't. But if you can begin to help them, and my parents did a great job with this, you know, it took some time, but, you know, if your teens see you begin to be excited about things that you do, labors that you do, because you see the purpose in your work. You know, I don't always enjoy in my natural self getting up and going to work in the morning sun, but you know, it does give me joy to see you eating well every night. I take pleasure in that. I do what I do for you. I deny myself now so you can get an education someday, but I take pleasure in the thought that one day I may be able to put you through school, or at least help you put you through school. You know, these kind of things. But, you know, they're going to see you have a satisfaction because you see the purpose in what you're doing, the purpose for your calling, which is to bless others. And you begin to draw them into that. The satisfaction that comes when you have actually labored and you see someone else entering into the fruit of that labor, and it just brings joy to your heart. Kind of overarching all of this, helping teens get past what I want to what has God called me to. The glory of the kingdom in Scripture, the glory of the covenant in Scripture, is that every Christian is called by God. Son, daughter, God is calling your name. He has created you and He has brought you within His covenant for a purpose, and I am summoning you in His name to the work that God has for you. It's a calling. Life is a calling. The great question in life is not, what do I want out of life? The great question in life is, what has God called me to in life? And begin to inculcate that sense of calling into yourself certainly, and into your teens. But my mother said, as I was going over these notes with my parents, and I did, she said, you need to remember that more is caught than taught here. Because she said, here's going to be the thing. Do you, Ben Miller, do you show interest in your teen other than at times of crisis? Now think about this. Your teen is hearing you say you need to be unselfish, you need to care about others. Do you only care about your teen when there's some kind of crisis going on? Is the only time you show any particular care about them when they have trampled on the respect or the appreciation or the comfort or the convenience or the success or the sense of control that you think you're entitled to, and suddenly you're willing to get in their face then, but the rest of the time you're willing to kind of let them cruise along doing their own thing? I mean, really, folks, teens are, you know, you push the selfishness button, they're going to push your button. Because if you don't reflect real interest in their life, when things aren't in a state of crisis, they're going to look at you and say, why on earth do you expect me to be unselfish and look out for other people? You don't even look out for me. Now, it's not right for them to say that, but I mean, that's going to be what they're going to think. So just an added reminder there, we do an awful lot of living what we preach. And again, you know, if in 10 years I come in looking haggard, you can feel free to bring this all to my attention again. Sixth thing, quickly. Listen to your father who begot you. Do not despise your mother when she is old. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Also wisdom and instruction and understanding. The father of the righteous will greatly rejoice. He who begets a wise child will delight in him. Let your father and your mother be glad, and let her who bore you rejoice. I've summarized it this way. Communicate, we're all about communication. Communicate with your teen about the value of truth received from older generations, and also about the motivation of parental joy. One of the great things about teens is that they have tons of unanswered questions. You ask almost any teen about anything other than probably pop culture and sports, and you will probably hear the answer, I don't know. I love talking with teens because they're pretty honest. I don't know. I don't know. Maybe they don't care, but they don't know. I don't know. And we have a couple of goals as parents. One is to help our teens begin to value truth, wisdom, understanding, to know. And secondly, to help them begin to value receiving these things, truth, wisdom, understanding, in the form of instruction, wisdom, instruction, and understanding, to receive these things in the form of instruction from older generations. Now let's talk for a minute about helping teens value truth, wisdom, and understanding. Again, looking for openings. Have your ears open as a parent to any indication that your teen is searching for answers and jump on it. You'll pick up on the edge of comments a certain sense that your teen's a little bit bewildered about something, or they're searching for some answers on something, or they're unsure about something, or they've got a concern about something. And that, again, is your opportunity to blow on the coals of hunger for wisdom, for truth, for understanding, for wisdom. We can learn to say things such as, you know, that's a great question. That's a great question. You know what? I've wondered that myself. And then, you know, to sort of continue the conversation, how are you coming along in your own thinking about that? You know, that's a great question. How are you coming in your own thinking about it? I mean, you know, this issue that's puzzling you. What do you think? You see, these are ways in which practically you can begin to take the little indications that your child, they may not think you have the answers, but there's a question to which they don't have the answer, and try to, I mean, well before you even need to be worried about them seeking wisdom from you, just blow on the coals of any desire for wisdom at all. It's a good sign when your teen has questions. They don't think they know all that. And the reality is you can't be a teen very long without, let's face it, I mean, you know, for all the veneer of I know it all, my parents know nothing, deep down, teens really have a ton of unanswered questions and they know it. They know, they come up against things all the time, they haven't quite got figured out. Fan the flame. How do you help teens value instructions from older generations, though? Because the very beginning of wisdom is to know that it is exceedingly valuable and I don't have it. That's a big part of what I think is meant by the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The fear of the Lord means I know that God is the source of wisdom and I don't have it. Wisdom, the source of wisdom lies outside of me. That's the very beginning of wisdom. Because if you haven't got that far, you have no reason to seek wisdom. Once that's in place, really the skids are greased. You're going to start searching. And, you know, if teens can get a hold of laying hold of wisdom as it has been deposited in older generations, it saves so much reinventing the wheel. Why should every generation have to learn everything from scratch? But practically, I think as parents, we need to ask ourselves these questions. And there's so much more we can say about this, but I just want to set these questions out for you to reflect on. In your own parenting of your teens, what have I done that is the least bit encouraging to my teen to come to me when he needs wisdom? And think about that for a minute. Why should your teen come to you? They should. But why? What have you done that's encouraged them? Does your teen see that you possess wisdom? Does he or she see wisdom in the way that you live your life, however much he or she may react against it? You know, one of the best ways that you can encourage your teens to seek wisdom from you is to live a life of wisdom before them. And even where they might think it's ridiculous and old-fashioned, they see you living a life of wisdom. Just even something as simple as balance. Dad doesn't play himself to death or work himself to death. He lives a life of wisdom. Dad really invests in his marriage because he has the wisdom to know that the most satisfying marriage is the one where most is invested. And I see him working at it. Even when I know, frankly, Dad could find other ways to kind of tickle his various romantic fantasies, maybe other than loving Mom. I mean, teens are astute enough to recognize that, but I see him working at it. And they watch your life and they see you taking the great truths of the gospel, the grandeur of God's grace and what He's doing in this world. They see you taking all that and wrestling with your sins and seeking to live in a way that not only follows what God has clearly commanded and forbidden, but also to work out in individual situations what would most show the glory of God in this situation? What would most be a way of enjoying God in this situation? What would be most a way to do the most to further the kingdom of God in this situation? They see you wrestling with these things. And that's a life lived with God and for God. They see you wrestling with those things. And I can't really describe this for you because it's whole life. It's the whole tenor of your life before the Lord. And they watch this. Do they see wisdom? Are you proud of your wisdom? Or are you humble and approachable? Maybe asking that another way, when you talk with them, do you lecture ad nauseum? Or do you really listen to a matter before you answer it? He who answers a matter before he has heard it is folly and shame to him. How many times have your teens come to you with something and you've really heard them out before you go spouting a lecture? Really listened. Do you make your teen feel stupid when they ask questions, or are you sympathetic? Other questions. Are you inflexible when you impart wisdom, or do you consider alternatives that might be equally wise, showing that you understand the principle involved, not merely your preferred application? There are times when, in talking over things with your teens, you're going to say, you know, my son, my daughter, here's the biblical principle. It seems to me, you know, these would be a handful of biblical principles that would probably apply in this situation, whether it's, you know, a kind of music or a particular youth activity they want to be involved in or an educational decision or, you know, whatever. And you might say to them, you know, this is what I think are the basic principles of the Word of God that apply in this situation, and, you know, this is how I would personally work that out. This is what I would do if I were in your shoes, but, you know, I really want you to think through this principle and apply it for yourself. And it's okay if it comes out looking a little bit different than the way I would apply it. Or do you have this kind of inflexible, well, you know, if you want wisdom, here it is. And if you don't do that, you're just, you know, you're just a typical teenager. Do you nag your teen with your wisdom? Or do you allow your teen the space to learn and try things? space, too, to just process your counsel. I mean, sometimes you need to say your piece to your team, say, you know, here's what I think would, you know, be the best in this situation, and then just let them walk away and process it a little while. And sometimes you need to give them, my mother came up with this phrase, I like it, space to obey even where you find it necessary to command. Your team comes to you and has brings up something, and it's pretty clear, you know, Dad, I want to go out tonight. I'm 16 years old. I want to go out tonight and I want to drink with my friends. Well, son, the answer, both legally and morally, is no. I forbid you to do that as your father, however you choose to say that. But do you give your son space to obey? It's an interesting thing with both children and teens. There is such a thing as being so in your face with a command. You're not giving your child space to kind of get their soul acclimated to this command and then obey from the heart. Do it and do it now. Well, maybe you need to step back a little bit. Don't ride the child for a little bit and give them space to actually yield obedience from the heart. And sometimes, brethren, let's face it, you and I have to process commands we find even in the Word of God? I've had things, I've opened up the Bible and God has commanded something or forbidden something, and I'll be honest, my first response is not, yes, Lord, thy servant heareth. It is, you've got to be kidding me. And I've got to wrestle with that a while. And sometimes you need to not create an authority crisis with your team. You need to give them space either to follow your counsel or to obey you. And I don't know, I mean, do I know what I'm talking about? No. I got this from my mother. I think it's a good principle. I'll figure it out when I get to my teen rearing years. But I think you know what I'm talking about. I love this from Paul David Tripp. This kind of captures so much of what we've been talking about. He says, ask open-ended questions that help your teen to communicate what he really thinks and what he really wants. As you do this, don't scold the teenager for his honesty. You don't need to harshly lecture someone who is open, communicative, and teachable. Ask your teenager what he wants to do and why he wants to do it. Ask him what is important in the situation and why. Ask him what he fears the most when he thinks about what could possibly happen. Ask him to describe what would really make him happy in the situation. Ask him what he thinks God thinks about the situation. The goal is to get your teenager looking at himself. You will need to ask good questions that he cannot answer without examining his own heart. Resist making pronouncements about what your teen did, why he did it, and what he's going to get as a result. Resist doing all the thinking and talking as you examine a situation. Resist turning a discussion of choices and decisions into another lecture where you preach at him with pointed fingers, red face, and loud voice while he sits silently waiting for you to leave. If we consistently handle things this way, it is not long before our teenagers determine to avoid these so-called talks at any cost and feel a sense of dread when we approach their rooms. Sometimes we have unwittingly driven our teenagers into the very silence that we say we hate. You see, it's heart work. And the value of parental joy. I love this sixth saying because there's a warmth of affection here for this son. And the more there is warmth of affection with our teens, the more this will condition them to really desire our joy. And ultimately, we want them to transfer that to the Lord. I don't want my children obeying Jesus out of fear of punishment. I want them to obey Jesus because they delight to please His heart. And the template where they learn that is going to be learning to enjoy pleasing me. It really is possible, folks, biblically, to have a teen who really does honestly delight in doing what pleases a parent. I'm not saying it's going to be hunky-dory. I mean, there is no leave it to Bieber in biblical Christianity. There just isn't. There will be conflicts. There will be hard times. But you can have a teen who really does honestly desire from the heart to do what brings his mother in her old age joy. Why would a teen not care about a parent's joy? Well, probably because, frankly, he or she has become jaded because the parent's joy is so hard to arouse. I mean, who wants to try to please a father who's never going to be pleased anyway? Or they may have just experienced such poor communication and weak relationship in the home that they frankly prefer relationships that are pleasanter. I mean, you know, we got to cut our teens some slack. If they don't ever have good communication in the home, why would they really want to spend a lot of time working on those relationships? And the more we build those lines of trust, I mean, I can honestly tell you today, and this was true before I got married, well before I got married, I not only enjoyed being at home with my mom and dad, I thoroughly enjoyed bringing my friends. And my friends enjoyed coming. My friends over and over say, you know, your parents are so cool. We love being there. Seventh saying. I don't want to wear you. I've already worn you out. I guess I don't want to do it anymore. My son, give me your heart and let your eyes observe my ways, because a harlot is a deep pit and a seductress a narrow well. She lies in wait as for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men. Communicate lastly with your teen about sexuality and seduction. If there is any area where discussion aimed at the heart is essential, it is here. My son, give me your heart, because that's the safeguard against teens falling into illicit sexuality and seduction. Now, on one hand, brethren, on this issue, don't... By the way, I want to plug two books. I've read neither. Pastor Shishko has said they're both excellent. Josh Harris's Not Even a Hint, Guarding Your Heart Against Lust. We worked through some of this material in our men's studies on modesty. The ladies were studying modesty. We were studying the Every Man's Battle last spring. And Randy Alcorn's The Purity Principle, God's Safeguards for Life's Dangerous Trails. Good stuff for working through gospel application to the problem of lust in the hearts of our young people. But on the one hand, I would say this, don't frighten teens away. Don't make them feel embarrassed or make them feel dirty because they have sexual impulses. Brethren, don't confuse Victorian morality with Christian realism. The Bible says some shockingly honest things about our sexual drives as creatures in this world, and don't make your teens feel like they're dirty because they have an interest in sexuality. But on the other hand, don't ignore the issue. Some parents, I find, seem a little bit clueless about how much their teens already know. They don't realize their teens are already well-informed and are getting tons of free advice from the world, whether you are communicating with them or not. I mean, I looked at the front cover of the September 2006 magazine 17, and you know what you can find in the September 2006 issue of 17 magazine? The fall shopping issue, 885 ways to look hot. I didn't buy it. Wouldn't do me any good. But that's the sort of thing that's being placarded in front of your teens with every teen magazine, every teen internet site. They're probably finding this all over myspace.com, dare I say. Your teens understand sexuality, at least they understand the physical side of it and the biological side of it, and they are, you know, they're more informed than you probably realize about sexuality. You cannot ignore the issue. Don't be shy in talking with your teens about sexuality and about the dangers. You know, if they think you're a fuddy-duddy, so be it. You need to be able to talk to your teens about the dangers of being lured by a seductress or becoming one. A harlot, my son, is a deep pit. A seductress is a narrow well. She also lies in wait as for a victim and increases the unfaithful among men. You see those alluring eyes? She waits for her prey. None who go into her, my son, return here. Neither ever take they hold of the paths of life. You will mourn when your flesh and your body are consumed and say, how have I hated instruction? My heart spurned reproof. When you are held with the cords of your own sin, my son, don't go near the door of her house. You need to sit down with your sons and do what the Proverbs do. Say, my son, do not let your fountains be dispersed abroad. Why should you be enamored and be in the lap of a strange woman? You need to talk about the death that sinful sexuality can bring. Death not only to the body, though there certainly is today the great issue of venereal disease and so forth, but death to the soul. And there's much we could say about that. I don't want to go into a lot of details here, but you need to be communicating with your teens. Not pious condemnation, not ignorance or carelessness, but open, honest, serious, kind, wholesome discussion. It should be something that's able to be discussed in your home. Without condemnation, with lots of grace and understanding, but with very definite truth, that is a highway to hell if you go the way that God has closed off for His people and you begin to dabble around in this that seems so alluring. It is not the way of life. It is the way of death. It will enslave you. More positively, I think it's important to look forward to marriage together. Don't discourage your teens, too, by making them feel that marriage is 10 years away. I mean, you know, if you tell a 16-year-old, yeah, you know, son, about 10 years, I'm sure God might bring a wife along, and he's going to be like, huh? But also be aware that many, many teens today have not seen so very many good marriages, and they may not be terribly interested in marriage. This is another phenomenon we're dealing with today. I wouldn't get married if I were paid. I'd much rather fornicate, thank you very much, because I don't want to deal with what I see married people dealing with. And it's important, along with this, of course, to live before our teens both the romance and the reality of marital love. You know, it isn't just feelings. I mean, there are days when my wife and I enjoy romance, and there are days when we enjoy a somewhat, shall we say, sterner reality as we work out the scraping and bumping that comes as you polish the rough edges off of one another. And you need to live both before your teens. So you know what, my son, my daughter, you're right. What you see in marriage, there's reality in marriage. It's relationships. It isn't all, you know, the candlelight dinners and the walking hand in hand down a nice moonlit beach, you know. It surely isn't what Hollywood portrays it to be, that you, on a one-night stand, walk in and have intimacy with some woman you've met that evening at dinner and then walk away utterly unscarred by the experience and never see her again. Please! This is the real world. What you are made for is a lifelong commitment to one woman or one man for life, and it's blazing hard work some days, but it is full of the goodness of the Lord. And finally, as Pastor Shishko said, do watch your family diet. Think about what will contribute to the health of your teen's soul. In light of this, you do need to talk with them, especially I find young men, about the lusts of the eyes as well as of the flesh. But I want to say this too. It is important, you know, I don't know that anything in my life has taught me quite like the struggle with sexual sin, the importance of work and study, exercise, relationships, other parts of life. I really have found, I mean, you find this as a married man, you know, we are to live the whole of life. Life cannot be reduced down to sexuality. Much as our culture would like us to believe that, you know, really, the good life, you know, you'll sometimes see movies that will try to make it seem as if a whole complicated, convoluted series of bad events comes to a happy conclusion because the two people fell in love at the end. Or worse still, got in bed together. And the reality is, that's not life. You know, romance and sexuality is a part of the overall life that God has given to us as human beings. And I have come to find that, you know, there is great pleasure and great fulfillment in being a working man, in being a playing man, in being a man who studies and cultivates the mind. You know, there was a time when people really did see the arts as something that kind of raised the affections of man out of just animal instinct. You know, raise whole cultures out of animal instinct. You know, maybe your child learning how to play an instrument or learning how to kick a soccer ball or whatever, these might be ways in which they can just have their mind on something else than sexuality. And certainly good friendships and so forth. So, I mean, there's just a lot that goes into this whole matter of avoiding the harlot and the seductress and avoiding becoming one. But again, it's heart discussion. Now, let me quickly, as we close, I really do want to try to wrap up before 6 o'clock. What about existing walls? Because I'm enough of a realist to understand that, you know, brethren, you all are going to, those of you who have teens on the tape or whatever, you're going to walk out of here and you are going to face teens who already have walls. You know, this might be one thing if you're starting out with a 12-year-old, but what do you do when you've already got walls built up with your children? I don't want to be simplistic here, but brethren, you know, we need two things. We need, first of all, just to be very patient. It takes time to build new patterns. It does. And, You know, you might also find help in the church at times. You might find that other men and women can, you know, help build lines of communication with your team, and that will be a help to you and a resource for you. But bottom line, it just does take time. It takes just, over time, keep working at it. Keep working at it. Keep going to their room. Try again. If you find yourself losing your temper, back away until you can get cooled down, and then try again. It takes time. But then, I want to close with this. I would not want to leave it anywhere else. Don't ever underestimate the power of grace as you both ask for it and extend it. Asking for grace. You may need to go today and ask forgiveness, and you may need to do it often. I mean, I'm already asking forgiveness of my 2- and 3-year-old. I tremble to think what it'll be like when they're 13 and 14. One dear brother said to me, if you did only one thing in all of your parenting of your teen, if you were honest about your own sin and asked forgiveness for it, you'd probably end up doing pretty well. They see your honesty about your sin, that you hate it. You really hate your sin. And you go to Jesus because you know you need grace. That speaks volumes about every one of these things to them. But also extending it. I'm not talking about giving in. I'm certainly not saying that. But brethren, extending grace to your teen means there is this kindness and there is concern for their heart even where you're saying no. And there is this gracious working through conflict with loving perseverance. You know, that is much harder than giving in, and it is much harder than blowing up. You know what I've realized about parenting? You know why we fail in parenting? Because of our own sin. We go the easy way. If we would just simply, by grace, do what the Scriptures say, our parenting would frankly be somewhat easy. We're not saying it would be, you know, there'd be all kinds of challenges, but, you know, I go the easy way. I either blow up or I just give in. I'm passive or I'm overbearing. And then I reap all this complicated mess. And that's really where parenting can be a nightmare. So grace, grace, grace. I've kept you for 3 long hours, and I can tell you are weary, and I'm thankful for your perseverance. Let's close this in prayer and be off to rescue our tired children. Our Father, we have been thankful for these meditations that you have opened to us in your Word, and we do pray that in each one of our lives, wherever we are in our circumstances, and even for those who listen to this on the tape, that you might give your wisdom and application and fill us more and more with a sense not only of how much grace you've extended to us in Jesus, but what power there is in that grace to begin to live very different lives in parenting our teens and in the whole of life. Bless this word to our hearts and ears, we ask. To you, our Father, who are the perfect Father, in Jesus' saving name, amen.